On Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. That resurrection points to a number of truths that really matter to us. One that's immediately apparent is that if someone can be resurrected from the dead, well, we must not simply cease to exist when we die. The Bible tells us this quite clearly in other places as well, including some information about what happens after we die that we all should know. Now, I don't enjoy reading the passage that I'm going to read in just a moment, but it's real, it's coming, and we need to respond accordingly. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed for man once to die once, and after that comes judgment. Our passage today from Revelation 20 tells us about what to expect from that judgment and what comes after. Most importantly, it gives us a clue as to how to be ready for that judgment. We're going to start at verse 11 in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you, Adam. We are starting a series in 1 Corinthians today. So if you have your Bibles with you and you would like to, please open them to 1 Corinthians. And Jerry, could we have the slideshow up there, please? Thank you. So, 1 Corinthians. But what we can't do is just jump right into 1 Corinthians, because it's kind of like jumping right into a passage or a chapter in the Return of the King. You know, so think about it like this with me. So you have Gollum, you know, like going along like Gollum would. That's my best Gollum. I don't know if that's Gollum to you or not, but Gollum going along leading Frodo, who's this short little guy with huge hairy feet. Not that huge hairy feet are bad. Yes, thank you. So he's leading along this short guy with big hairy feet, and he's leading them into this cave where this giant, huge spider is waiting to eat him. And what Tolkien is assuming when we come to that chapter is that you understand why Gollum is doing this, and you understand what's at stake for Frodo and what's at stake for Middle Earth, and that we understand the motivations. He's assuming a lot when he gets to that chapter. Okay? Now, what's he assuming? Well, he's assuming everything in the Two Towers. He's assuming everything in the Fellowship of the Rings. He's also assuming what, it's okay to talk in church here. What else is he assuming? What's the book that came before this? The Hobbit. That's correct. Now, those of you might be a little embarrassed that you know this, but what comes before the Hobbit? Bill's not embarrassed. Bill, just say it. You know, I'm a little proud that I haven't read the Silmarillion, just so. But Bill, that makes Bill look down on me, so that's okay, you know. All right, so Tolkien assumes a lot, and this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul is doing when he starts 1 Corinthians. What is the Apostle Paul assuming? Well, he's assuming this. He's assuming everything that came before. And because he's been to Corinth, and he's taught them. So what I can't do is just jump right into 1 Corinthians and have you get it, because the Apostle Paul is going to focus like a laser on the good news. And the good news doesn't make any sense apart from the bad news. The good news isn't all that great if you don't understand the bad news. And so what I think we have to do is we have to go back, start with the bad news that he assumes, so that we can understand the good news. So we're going to start with the bad news, then we're going to go towards the good news. So let's start with his assumptions here. First, and this is how the Bible starts, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That the Creator God is lawgiver, king, and judge. That God, the Creator, gave us laws, gave us commands, set up the moral order, moral code. And that God is king. That's why in that passage Adam read earlier, God is seated on the great white throne. And that God is the judge, that he will judge the living and the dead, that we will all one day give an account to God. It's just an assumption in the Bible. The second assumption is that we are all guilty and condemned for breaking God's laws. Now, I assume there's going to be some pushback on this, so I thought we'd go through a couple laws to show that I'm guilty, that we're all guilty and condemned, I'm condemned too, of breaking these laws. Okay? So when Jesus is being attacked by the religious elite, they're playing Can You Stump Jesus? And so they're asking Jesus all the hardest questions they can think of to try to stump him, right? And they come to Jesus, and a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, which one is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. This is it. Love God. Do that most. Now, a lot of us are like, all right, I mean, okay, love God. Well, see, it means love God most. So when you're in a place where you have to choose between God, what's difficult, the hard way, and the easy, pleasurable, instant gratification way. So there's God, the way you know that is right, his way. Loving God means making this choice. Loving pleasure more than we love God, loving the easy way more than we love God, will lead us down this path. We've all taken the short, easy, instant gratification way in our lives. We've all loved pleasure more than God. So we've all lied, compromised, betrayed to gain power, status. We've all overindulged. We've all committed a sexual sin of one kind or another. We've all loved pleasure more than God. All of us. We all stand condemned before God for that. We're all guilty. We've all loved place among our peers more than God. So when we know there's a choice to make, there's God's way, the right way, or there's a way that will earn me a place among my peers. We've all compromised what we know to be right to get a place, to get status, power among our peers. The first commandment is love God. And I think even if you can't identify with, I've loved pleasure more than God, I love place among my peers more than God, you can think of something that you love more than God, and that's called an idol. And that is the first sin that we're all guilty of. The second sin is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I think this one will come home to, it came home to me when I was reading this quote by David Tripp, or Paul David Tripp. Sin not only causes me to respond sinfully to suffering, it causes me to respond sinfully to blessing. The smart kid teases the dumb kid. The athlete makes fun of the kid with two left feet. Something is so wrong inside us that we can't even handle blessing properly. And this is selfishness. This is sin causing us to disobey God. So God gives us gifts or gives us blessings like intelligence or like athletic ability or like a quick wit, that instead of using to then bless other people with, we use to manipulate and intimidate and put down so that we can be lifted up ourselves. It's not loving neighbor as we love ourselves. It's loving ourselves and spiting our neighbor. And we're all guilty. The second way we don't love our neighbor perfectly is found in Matthew chapter 5, which is a Sermon on the Mount. And where Jesus, this is the longest block of Jesus' teaching that we have. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. We're all going, hey, I may have loved pleasure more than God. I may have loved place more than God. I may have used my blessing to hurt other people, but I have not murdered. I'm good on this one. And Jesus goes on. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, or empty head, Raca, will be liable to the hell of fire. Then he goes on, Jesus goes on to talk about how important it is to reconcile quickly. What Jesus is talking about, I believe, is that burning anger inside us, that tightness in your chest, that burning that we feed with angry thoughts that just keeps burning inside us, that tightness, the that we feel all day long towards other people. He says that's kind of like the fires of hell. And you keep feeding that, you're in danger of going to hell. We're all guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty of sinning against God. All of us. None of us. None of us have loved God perfectly. None of us have loved neighbor perfectly. Third assumption, that God must demand payment of our sin debt or he is not a just judge. So it's kind of like if I embezzled $100,000. I embezzle $100,000, and then I use that money to feed the poor. Now, I'm tempted to think, okay, my good deeds, feeding the poor, outweigh my bad deeds, embezzling the money. Right? But if I stand before the judge, and the judge says, well, I really like you, you're a really decent guy, overall, you love the poor, you love helping them, and so I'm just going to kind of forget about that $100,000 you embezzled. Can the judge? Would the judge be just if he did that? No, he's not just at all. I have to repay that. I have to be punished for stealing the money. I can't get off no matter how much the judge likes me if he's just. In the same way, because God is just, he must punish our sin. And we have all sinned. Assumption number four, our sin debt is too great for us to ever repay. It's not that I sinned and it's not a big deal and God doesn't really care. Sin is a big deal. It's dying on the cross a big deal. Okay? Sin is a big deal, and we can't pay it off. These are the assumptions that the Corinthian church has when Paul is writing to them. Okay? So let's pick it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. And we're not going to get past the first word. Paul. Okay? Who is Paul? See, they knew who Paul was. You and I might not know who Paul is. Who's Paul? He is a guy who previously was going by the name of Saul. Good. Saul. And did he like the church or did he not like the church? Not like the church. He hated the church. Hated it. He thought it was a parasite growing on Judaism that needed to be cut off and destroyed. Hated it. And so we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, the first church. Went to the high priest and says, hey, I need permission. I'm going to go get that parasitic growth. I'm going to cut it out and I'm going to destroy it. And on his way, what happens? God, in Jesus, stops him and calls him. So we're not surprised when we read Paul called by the will of God. There's no other way Paul is going to be an apostle of Christ. It is only by the will of God. It is all grace. In Paul's other writings, he'll talk about how he knew he was a sinner. He knew about his sin. as self-righteous and as proud and as good at the rules as he was, he knew he was a sinner and that it was all grace that God had called him. Paul, an apostle, or Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Now, we need to talk a little bit about Corinth. Corinth is not Midgard. Corinth is a real place. This is a map, and Athens is right here. Corinth is right over here. And Paul went there on his second missionary journey. This is a map of his second missionary journey. He starts here in Antioch and goes through Asia Minor, up around through Greece. There's Athens again. There's Corinth, and back to Jerusalem, and then back up to Antioch. I believe this letter is probably written in between Paul's second missionary journey and his third missionary journey, because he talks about how he's going to go there again. And so, it's a real place. You can go there today. Here's some a picture of the ruins of what used to be outside Corinth. From what I can gather, and I haven't been there, okay? I'm just kind of trying to study commentaries and study things on the internet and stuff. This is a temple of Apollo, which was standing when Paul was there. Up here is the Acrocorinth, and up here was the temple of the Aphrodite, which Strabo, early writer, said there were 1,000 prostitutes up in this temple of the Aphrodite. Now, historians look back at that and they say, there's no way. There is no way. You couldn't even fit them all up there. There's no way. But Corinth had a reputation. Let me tell you, Corinth had a reputation, as Fee puts it, old Corinth had gained such a reputation for sexual vice that Astrophanes, who wrote 400 years before Jesus, coined the verb Corinthianazo, to act like a Corinthian, in other words, to commit fornication. And so we're not surprised when fornication makes its way into the church, as these Corinthians who Corinthianize come into the church, they bring that stuff with them. And Paul is going to talk in very stern ways about the Corinthianizing that is going on in the church. These are the people he's writing to. But it's not just that they've chosen short-term sexual gratification, the short-term sexual sin over God. It's not just that they've sinned that way and loved pleasure more than God. They've also loved status, place, power more than God. And so we go on. Corinthian society was riddled by competitive individualism, completely unlike Grand Rapids, which has no competitive individualism, right? And this ethos spilled into the relationships in the church as wealthier members competed for followers. I mean, you'd never see that today in churches, right? People competing for followers. There's never any politics in churches. For some, the Christian community had become simply another arena to compete for status. And the Apostle Paul is going to talk very sternly about this, because this has seeped into the church. I think Garland, he's quoting Fee, but he says it better than Fee. He sums it up best when he says, the problem was not that the church was in Corinth. You know, Corinth is not the problem. The problem is that too much Corinth was in the church. These are people that had compromised. And it's to these people. See, this is what I want you to get. These were sinners. These, not just that they had sinned. They were sinners. They sinned all the time. They had habits of sinning. They made it a regular daily practice of sinning. Just like us, there are sinners in the church. And Paul writes this to them, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be, the NIV has, called to be holy, called to be saints, means the same thing, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that in your sin, I mean, he's going to talk very, very sternly to them about their sin. But where he starts is, God sanctified you. And God called you to be sanctified or be holy. Let's talk about what sanctified means. It's kind of a $5 word, kind of a tough, big Christian religious word to understand. I think this will help. In the ancient world, they use this word, sanctified, to refer to, or holy, to refer to religious things. So if you had a tong you used to take sacrifices off the altar or something, you would only use it for religious purposes. It would stay in the temple, and it would just be for religious purposes. That tong, you wouldn't use that tong to eat with at your house. It would just be left at the temple. Does that make sense? Okay? It's kind of like our communion baskets. This is a communion basket that we use, and all we use it for is communion or the Lord's Supper. I don't take this home with me in the afternoon, and when I'm cutting up the raw chicken, flop it in here, and then kind of maybe wash it out a little bit, maybe not, and then serve. No, kidding. I don't do that. You know, when I'm working on my bike and I have greasy parts, greasy hands, and I use this to throw it in here. No, we don't do that. This is just used for communion. It's set apart. That's what it means to be holy or to be set apart together. The word saints up there. You're set apart to God. You're sanctified or you're set apart to God. Okay? This is what he's telling them they are. Even though they're sinners, even though they're living sinful lives right now, he's reminding them, you are sanctified. And here's the picture, I think, that's in Paul's mind because of other passages. He's saying, you were a sinner. There's no getting around it. Let's just be honest with each other. You've sinned. I've sinned. We're all sinners. You're a sinner. You're identified with Jesus' death. And so your sin debt is paid. If you could pay it by yourself, Jesus would not have had to go to the cross and die for your sins. He was wasting his time on the cross, wasting the Romans' time on the cross. If you could pay for your own sin, he wouldn't have had to come and die. But he came and died to pay for your sin. And so you died with him to your sins, and you're raised with him in the power of the resurrection to eternal and new life, so that you no longer have to sin. You are now raised in Christ. You're set apart. It's this idea. You're now set apart to Christ. Now, does that mean we have to be here in church 24/7? No, we would get very hungry. It'd be a bad idea for us. It means that when you go to work, that you're working as one set apart to Christ, that you're worshiping God while you work by the good job that you do. It means that when you go home, that you're obeying and worshiping Christ by the way you love the people that are in the house with you. It means that wherever you go, whatever you're doing as an act of worship and obedience and glory to God. You're set apart to Christ. So that's the first piece of good news he has for them, or he reminds them. As sinful as you are, and we're going to talk about sin, we're going to talk about that, but right now just know you're set apart to Christ. Verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you. Now the Corinthians were being a pain in the neck. Okay? It's not a happy letter. I mean, it's a letter where he's going to pound on them and pound on them and pound on them and pound on them in a gentle, loving, pastoral way. It's going to be a lot of confrontation here. But he starts with, I'm thankful for you because the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, because God gave you grace. Now, what does that mean? What kind of grace are we talking about here? That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. So, because of God's grace, he gave you gifts, or he enriched your speech and your knowledge. Given the context of the book, this is probably spiritual gifts. like tongues or like prophecy or other things, which are a pain in the neck right now, which are the Corinthians are using and abusing. They're using to intimidate other people or to build their own status. They're using in all kinds of selfish, terrible ways. But right now, Paul isn't talking about that. Right now, he's just saying, I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful for the gifts you have, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift. You have all the gifts. In 12 through 14, we're going to talk a lot about spiritual gifts as you wait for the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though they are using and abusing the gifts that God has given them, I mean, they're using them for all kinds of terrible purposes, like the blessings that we talked about earlier, like the smart kid making fun of the dumb kid, like the athlete making fun of the kid with the two left feet, okay? That's exactly what they're doing with their spiritual gifts. Paul's saying, right now, I'm just thankful that you're part of the body of Christ and that God gave you gifts. I'm thankful for that. We'll talk about what you're doing with those later, but I'm thankful that God equipped you. So he starts with, I'm thankful that God set you apart to himself or sanctified you. Then he says, I'm thankful that you have gifts. And we'll talk a lot about gifts as we go through this series. We'll talk a lot about being sanctified as we go through this series. Number three, he says, in Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had to start with the bad news. We had to start with the assumptions that we are all going to stand guilty before God before we can understand how amazing it is that we're going to be guiltless before God if we're in Christ. Because Christ pays for our sins on the cross and raises us to newness of life so that we live in the power of the resurrection, so our sins are covered and we no longer have to sin. So it's amazing that our sins are no longer going to be remembered, or no longer going to be held against us. But when we stand before God, if we're in Christ, then we'll be guiltless on the day when we stand before the great white throne of judgment. Now, how can the Apostle Paul say to the church in Corinth that you're sanctified? How can he say to them, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful for your gifts. How can he say to them, you're going to be blameless? Here they are, living in all kinds of sin. And he says, I'm just thankful you're going to be blameless. How can he say that to them? Verse 9, God is faithful. It's all grace. From start to finish, it is all grace. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the, this is a big word here, into the sharing, into the cooperation, into the fellowship, being in Christ of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he saying? Into the fellowship. Well, he's coming back to this. You're into the fellowship of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's all grace. All this is true. You're sanctified. You have gifts. You are going to be blameless on the day of the Lord because you are in Christ. It is all grace. So what about if you're not in Christ? I can't see any way that you're not going to have to stand before the lawgiver, king, and judge without Christ and have it go well. I think you're going to be found guilty. I would be found guilty. My good works wouldn't outweigh my bad works. I would be guilty standing there in front of the God who sees and knows everything, every thought, every action, everything, every motive, everything, seeing me all the way through, transparently, I would be guilty. I would be condemned. Come to God in because of his grace. Accept his sacrifice on the cross to pay for your sins. Accept the resurrection, that we're resurrected to new and eternal life now as part of Christ's body that is the church. And to those of you that are in Christ, we're going to have a lot to say about loving pleasure more than God. We're going to have a lot to say about loving place more than God. We're going to have a lot to say about using our blessings to bless other people and help other people. We're going to have a lot to say about anger and strife and disunity and bitterness. We're going to have a lot to say about those things. Right now, today, I'm going to say with Paul that it's all grace. And we're thankful that we're sanctified, that we're blessed, that we're equipped, that we'll be blameless. And we're inviting all of you into that, to find the forgiveness of your sins and find the resurrection to new and eternal life. Two thoughts, just as we leave, before we sing and worship God for his grace. Two thoughts. First, this keeps us from self-righteousness. You know what I mean? In this, there is no place for self-righteousness. The only reason I have any hope of being blameless, guiltless before God is Christ. There is no place for pride in my life. No place for self-righteousness. Only humility, that God died for me while I was still a sinner. It's also no place for hopelessness, because I have hope of changing because of the power of the resurrection. I have hope that I can become Christ-like because the power of the resurrection dwells within me. So this leads to humility and hope, because it's all grace. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we could spend in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would keep it fresh in our minds that we are sinners and that we daily stand in need of your grace and your forgiveness and the power of your resurrection. Lord, keep us close to you. Help us walk in your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.